Well, we're going to move on with Timothy tonight. We had started that study last week and got sort of some introductory materials out. Paul is addressing Timothy as a true son in the faith, and he has a great sense of responsibility for him. It is a great responsibility if God gives one the opportunity to mold another life. Some people take that inadvisedly. There's a certain movement afoot that assumes that every Christian ought to have a Timothy, a disciple, to care for. And that's a very risky business, unless you've had a lot of years of experience at this, living in it, the Word and so forth, just to pop up and take on a disciple because you become a Christian and you're going to disciple another Christian. Very risky thing. And a lot of people take it upon themselves to offer guidance to others. It happens just constantly. I confront it continuously because I may be working with someone and here's some other Christian that well-meaning comes along to offer alternate ideas. And in so doing, they are taking upon themselves the responsibility for another person's life. If that person is responsive to them, and I'm thinking of cases particularly that I have been involved in, and I think in one of these cases, the girl is dead tonight because some well-meaning Christian offered other counsel than that which I was giving to her, and she's dead. So I doubt if that person really understands that responsibility they took. But Christians who are too free at advising other Christians and offering words of counsel should beware. It's very easy, very often done. Someone says, why do you do that? Why don't you do this? Recent situation I was in where it involved a very important decision on the part of the husband to follow Christ, and the wife was not willing to do that at that point, and some others came in to offer alternate counsel from my own. Fortunately, this person followed what I was telling them, and the matter came out very well. If he'd followed the other people's advice, he'd be in a lot of difficulty. See, it isn't that I think my advice is infallible. It's just that if God has given me the responsibility of a certain counseling situation, I'm the one that has to take that responsibility, and I'm doing it in the name of Christ, so the Lord is likely to give me the guidance in it more than someone else. So the whole thing we're looking at is this idea that Paul has as a disciple, Timothy. But he was a God-given disciple to Paul. And Paul did not undertake this carelessly. It's important to realize as we read through this book that he is in talking to Timothy. And when he says to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in conversation, that is, in manner of life and purity and so on and so on. It is not, therefore, to be understood that no matter how young one is in the Lord, they are still in a position to offer leadership to the body. Because later on he says people that are put in a position of leadership, one of the cardinal things, they ought not to be a novice. There are a lot of novices out there in the ministry. Think of the poor people under some of these young pastors that are just doing such dumb things and careless things in the way they're handling their people. It's obvious the Lord has not given to some of these that gift. But where the Lord does give the gift, he gives also the wisdom in spite of the youth, you see. Yes?
Is that concerning age or is that concerning maturity in the Lord?
I would say that it primarily would be maturity in the Lord as far as the deaconry or the bishopry is concerned. It depends when I'm talking about young pastors, they can be novices in the Lord too. That's where you might have, if a young pastor has a very special gift, probably by the time he gets into the position he's in, the Lord has already given him experience and perhaps an unusual capacity to help them. It's a very risky thing. One has to be very sure about these young people or young men that are put into positions of leadership. I'm really in favor of more of an apprenticeship type of thing where a young pastor would always be put with an older pastor to give him the guidance he needs. It really boils down not so much to, like we got some young, a lot of young men with us in the Institute, and the Lord has given them an unusual concern for the Word and an unusual ability to get into it and to handle it, and he's giving them training and wisdom, and the day will come before too long that they will be prepared of the Lord to be leaders within the body and at various levels of leadership. We're not encouraging them to pop out and become evangelists and pastors and teachers, yet in many institutions this is a common thing, that the encouragement is more to get out there and get into the work than to hold back and get some stability and some training first. And we're always in the direction of holding on as long as we can to the training factor. And that training, you see, training in the ministry is not something that can be done by cramming the head full of material or facts. That has to come in context. Learning has to come in context. It'd be better almost for these young men to take 5 years or 6 years in their graduate work and their seminary training and hold back a couple of years from getting out into the work so that their work is going to be more effective when they go. But the reason for that is that you don't learn that fast. You can confront the data, but it takes time to grow a minister or a man of God. And it takes time to absorb that learning. If you go slowly at it, you're maturing at the same time, and you're getting life experience, and the knowledge you're gaining becomes more and more integrated with the life. And just going through 3 years of seminary or 4 years of seminary is not going to necessarily do that. I've often said, although a little facetiously, that the longer a fellow stays in school, the more he's kept off the streets. Kept out of mischief. But just the idea here that discipleship, and this is important because it's a common problem in the church today, the discipleship is something that has to be very carefully governed by Christ and is not something that is an automatic responsibility of a Christian, contrary to the teaching of some sectors which believes that every Christian ought to have a string of disciples following him. All right, on with the material. We're going on to verse 3. Paul says, even as I have exhorted you or instructed you to remain in Ephesus while I go into Macedonia, in order that you may declare to certain ones not to follow other teachings, nor to hold on to myths and endless genealogies which engender or hold on to strife. Strife not in the sense of personality conflict, in the sense of debate. Strife over doctrine. This is it's an investigation, sort of in the vein of ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. It's an endless debate over issues. The stewardship of God, which is by faith. That word, stewardship, is a word that has to be very carefully analyzed and looked at. We'll come back to it. But the end of the proclamation is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and unhypocritical faith. We'll look over these words. They're rather difficult to handle in terms of our own vocabulary, because I pointed out this morning that just because a word in Greek can be translated by a given English word does not mean that all the variances of that English word come over to the Greek word. There are many words that have in English, for example, the word stewardship that I mentioned. Stewardship has been used very carelessly regarding giving, for example. People talk about stewardship in terms of how much they're giving to the church. Our English word steward has a lot of applications to it that are not necessarily in the Greek word that is translates. So Paul has told Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Paul is going on to Macedonia. And he is making a declaration here not to follow other teachings. Paul was very jealous about his ministry, in the best sense of the word jealousy, because he wanted to be sure the food that was going into the feed box was substantial, was nourishing. There, of course, was a clamor of voices in those days, as there is today. But throughout the Greek world, philosophy was their stock in trade. And philosophers gathered on the street corners and the marketplaces to debate their issues. It was a lifestyle to the Greeks, almost. When Paul went into the marketplaces to teach or to preach, he was not doing what is commonly done at Pershing Square in Los Angeles. He was not engaging a rabble in a shouting match. What he was doing was sitting quietly in a corner somewhere, and those that wanted to talk to him came to him. He didn't go and impose upon them. We don't have too much of it now. It used to be that was quite a thing, the street corner preaching. But the problem with it, of course, is it imposes on people. Now, there's that everlasting end justifies the means thing that people have in the faith. And they feel they can walk up to anybody on the street corner and interfere with them and buttonhole them or do anything they want, and they have that right because the person is in jeopardy and they feel they're rescuing them from destruction or something. So that's the analogy that is usually given, and if somebody's house is on fire, you run in and tell them about it, no matter what you may be interrupting. And that could be a reasonable service. There's not a one-to-one factor here. Jesus never buttonholed people. He's a pretty good example to take our cue from. But we don't have the right to invade people's privacy. I've never been in favor of the house-to-house campaigns. I've always felt that we were really taking a lot to ourselves to presume that we ought to go and interrupt somebody in their home. He has the right to be there in peace. And no matter how much we may think he's in danger of his soul, it doesn't really justify our actions in my own thinking. But people who take their cue from Paul preaching in the marketplace ought to understand that it was not that kind of thing. He was not imposing on anybody. He was doing his job there in the market. He's doing whatever all the other philosophers were doing. And if people wanted to hear from him, they would come and talk to him. But I'm just giving you a little bit of a background here to the thing that Paul was doing. Of course, that was part of the point I was making, was this philosophizing was a very integral part of the Greek life. And so it was very difficult for the average individual to sort out the different philosophies. And, of course, they didn't have a Bible then to go by that we have. They had the Old Testament, of course, but the Greeks weren't looking at that too much. But they didn't have a scripture that we have to keep them straight. So it was a deep concern of Paul's that teachers would come through, ostensibly in a way from the church, like the legalists that were interrupting the life of the Galatian people, for example. The Galatian people as a body of believers had been turned aside by some false teaching from legalists who were Christians, or presumably Christians, but who had a legalist touch to their ministry and were really drawing people back into bondage. And it infuriated Paul to see that. And he said to the Galatians, "Oh, foolish Galatians, mindless Galatians, are you so soon turned aside?" He reminds them, having begun in the Spirit, he said, "Are you now made perfect in the flesh?" In other words, these legalists were coming along and saying, "All right, you've accepted Christ, now you've got to behave yourself, and here are the rules." And they were being put right back under the law again. Well, it might have seemed to some people a petty thing for Paul to debate over whether they should have the law or not. An average person might think, well, a little extra law shouldn't hurt anybody. But it does, just like the systems that I've so often talked against in the church. Systems destroy the dynamic of a vital relationship between one and God and put one under an artificial canopy. And they don't really get to Christ because they keep relating rather to the system than to Christ himself. The systems in Christianity, which are many, may on the surface look to be a means of people becoming more and more conformed to Christ, but instead they're an artificial system which draws the attention away from Christ and onto the system and saps the vitality. It's like a person who may use a crutch too much, you see. There comes a point where the crutch has to go and there has to be a cane instead and then self-propelling. Anyway, Paul is very concerned about heterodidaskalein, other teaching. And they needed to be under one shepherd. Now, I think, again, that the practice of Christians today to listen to numbers of different teachers is a great mistake. All it does is engender confusion. Because the message should be basically one. How many different messages are there? And we're certainly not interested in style. If you're talking about the world of drama or the arts, a variety of styles is important to the broadening of a cultural pattern. But in the ministry, there's no place for the need. There's no need for a variety of styles as such. That is, for different kinds of messages. The message is really one. There may be the different need for an evangelist versus a teacher, but not many different kinds of teachers, because the food is all the same. How many different kinds of shepherds can you have? Say a man has several thousand acres of sheep, head of sheep, and he wants to vary the shepherds so that the sheep don't get too dependent on one shepherd. So he puts a new one in every month to give them a variety of shepherds. Well, that's just idiocy, as we know. The same thing is true of the body, of the knowledge of the truth here, of the Bible. Where people want to sample all different kinds of teachers is like a religious smorgasbord. And that's the way they get. People get picky, and they just sample daintily of this person and that person, and people that are that go from one church to another and read one book after another, and first they're enamored of this fellow over here, and then they're enamored of somebody else, and then they get somebody else still. Go with them until they're tired of listening to their intonations and go to get another one. Well, that's a grave mistake. If God has given a man the Word, he's got the Word, that's all. And the shepherd that has a ministry in the Spirit to the body should be able to nourish that body like a shepherd nourishes his sheep. That's the figure in the Bible for that. We've had young men turned away from the ministry here by friends around them who chided them for staying under the teaching of one man. And listening to that, they've gone out to their own destruction. It is not that a leader shouldn't be exposed to other kinds of thinking, but not because he's trying to get truth from many different sources. I think that the churches, for example, who have large libraries and encourage the people to come in and read all these books are putting the people in jeopardy, because there's got to be some background of understanding before you can sort out who is false and who is true. I think a case in point on this is that our president was not under proper guidance when he became a Christian, assuming he was born again. I don't know whether he was or not, but I've used this point before. But when he says that his favorite theologian is Reinhold Niebuhr, his shepherd was not looking after him. Because you can't be in harmony with Reinhold Niebuhr and be a born-again Christian. Because Reinhold Niebuhr is an existentialist. That's like saying I'm a capitalist a la Karl Marx. As a matter of fact, the thing of the social democrat is a fool. You can't be a democrat. I mean, you can't go for democracy and socialism at the same time. It is not possible to have the two systems. They try it all over the world, but it fails. Because you can't believe that the government is supposed to control the economy and the welfare of the country and bring about a guaranteed equality and believe that there's any kind of democracy possible. You can't have the vote of the people for that sort of thing. If you have a socialist system, the only way a socialist system can possibly be administered is by a totalitarian government. By the same token, I'm just showing you kinds of ideas that are inconsistent. And those ideas are held by people who seem to be intelligent people. if the one who was responsible for President Carter's conversion and who was his pastor there in the metropolis of Plains, Georgia, if that pastor probably didn't know who Reinhold Niebuhr was, unfortunately, to the shame of the pastor, or if he had given him the kind of word that he should have had, it's hard to think that Carter would go out after Reinhold Niebuhr, who is a modernist, a liberal theologian from Union Seminary in New York, who believes that the Bible only contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God. He believes that the Bible says to every individual something personal to that individual, that a line of Scripture means something different to different people, and that the Lord speaks to people, God speaks to people through the Bible, but the Bible is not necessarily accurate and infallible in its teaching. And there are parts of the Bible that are acceptable and parts that aren't, would be Reinhold Niebuhr's belief. But they are acceptable to whomever thinks that they are acceptable. Whatever isn't acceptable varies with the individual. Secondly, he believes that salvation is not a final thing. There is no such thing as a final justification, but people are justified before God if they retain an attitude of humility in the polarity tension between good and evil. What is espoused as a born-again experience by the Christian populations, the evangelical population, is far from what Reinhold Niebuhr is teaching. Now, the reason I bring this up, you think, well, why are you getting pedantic about that whole thing? Well, there's a good reason for it. Our president is supposedly an intelligent man. Maybe overrated, I don't know. He's had faulty guidance, but doesn't mean he doesn't have a good mind. Now, if he can get off the track like that as a Christian, it's obvious that anybody can get off the track as a Christian by just reading whatever comes up. So somebody hands a Christian a book and says, hey, I think you ought to read that. And so they go ahead and read it. And yet there may be lines or statements in that book that would be totally misleading to that person. Almost devastating. I've had situations where people have gotten hold of tapes from some other source and were very much distressed by and disturbed by them. And the point here with all of this is that Paul is telling Timothy to go and check out these people and be sure they're not getting taken over, misled by other teachings, by any other teachings. And Paul says that precisely in Galatians 1, if anyone teach anything else than what I am teaching. It's a very bold statement. If anyone is teaching anything other than what I am teaching, let him be accursed. Now, if the pastor, the teacher, stays with Paul, he should be able to make the same statement. You know, if he stays with the Word very closely, and he can support his position by the Word, not with a proof text here or there, but that as you confront the passage, it's obvious that that's what the passage means when you confront it with the data that is needed, the text, the Greek text, and so forth. The word here on this, the practical word, if you say, well, what have you been saying to us while you've been rattling around here? Not everything has been without point. What we're saying is that there is the need of simplicity and humility in the body of Christ to be submissive to a teacher whom God sends one to without having to have a religious smorgasbord in order to keep happy. See? There's no need to seek out another teacher in the same way that and since the Lord uses a figure of sheep, it would be certainly not expected that sheep would say, boy, we're tired of this shepherd's food. Let's go find another feed box somewhere. We wouldn't expect that of sheep. But it's a humiliating experience to consider yourself oneself a sheep. Because one thinks, well, I'm not a sheep. I've got my own mind. That's exactly what Paul is concerned about. A lot of people who had their own mind left the faith. And he says in this very book of Timothy that there are those who have gone off the deep end, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, for example. And he gave examples of young men that had gotten off base and gone astray, and they should have stayed with Paul. Be comforted and satisfied with the idea that the food is simple, the fare is simple, like meat and potatoes. I've often used that figure because what we do here is not very spectacular, but it's pretty good meat and potatoes. I can say it about that because it's not really my word. I'm just pretty well staying close here to this text, as I did in James, as you know, and in the other books we've studied. And I'm merely telling to you what Paul is saying when he warns Timothy that people ought not to be flopping around in this matter of doctrine. There's a certain amount of presumption on the part of Christians that they should be engaged in theological controversy. Paul points that out here. This, all it does is engender strife, you know, debate, endless debate. I was talking to someone, I don't remember, who was telling me about an argument they had with someone on a certain biblical theme, and that person that he was talking to got quite upset, quite incensed with him over his position. You know, because the fellow he was talking to was just a layman, an amateur theologian. And I said to him, I don't really understand why the fellow should feel so incensed or so dogmatic if he doesn't have the knowledge behind him to be dogmatic. How can one layman be incensed over the faulty theology of another layman? You see that point? I hear Christians doing this all the time, but they're debating hot and heavy over matters of the sovereignty of God versus free will and the matters of the Holy Spirit and so forth, and here they're both laymen, and neither one really know what they're talking about enough to be that dogmatic about it. They can hold their view privately. In other words, they're both welcome to hold their view, you know, and say, well, I don't know why you arrive at your position, but this is what I believe. That's perfectly understandable. But when they fight over it, and neither of them know what they're talking about, just like with this thing of evolution, I've been asked by young people, for example, how do I answer my friend who says this and this and this about evolution? And I said, the problem is neither one of you know what you're talking about, so leave it alone. You don't have an argument. If you're not a biologist and you don't understand the process of genetics and all of these things, stay away from the technical matters regarding evolution. Especially, I would encourage students not to ever debate a professor in class over it. In the first place, because the professor is far more articulate than they are usually. Not more sensible, but more articulate. And the second thing is that he's more knowledgeable in his field, and he can twist a person up pretty fast. So I've told them not to debate on it. Of course, Paul is getting at this, so what I'm talking about here is not a far from the text, because Paul is telling these Christians that they ought to leave theological debate alone, come with reserve to it, not to follow other teaching than that which Paul has himself given them. And that may seem bigoted on Paul's part, but it was essential to keep them healthy spiritually, because they didn't have the capacity to really sort out the differences between Paul's theology and someone else's. And Paul could say of his theology, one thing would be true, it would never hurt anybody. It's a point I've made in the past, and I think it's not a bad point to make. It's a little personal, but I would say one thing you can depend on as far as the teaching you get here in this place, it's not going to hurt anybody. We're not taking people out on things that are going to destroy their faith, or things that are going to discourage them, or things that are going to lead them off into error, heresy type things, as the Jehovah's Witnesses thing and so forth. There's nothing in anything we've taught that would ever hurt anybody. They might not feel they're getting the best teaching. That I could understand that. They might not feel it's the most intellectual or the most enticing or anything else. But one thing you can say, it won't hurt you. It's like drinking milk. It's not going to hurt you too much. You can drink diet Pepsi and it could kill you. But you're not going to get hurt too much by drinking milk, even if your system isn't the best absorbent of milk. You're not going to go too far wrong with it. I'm saying to you, just stick with the meat and potatoes of the word that you get week by week. Be very careful about how you enter into debate with other people. And it's a very important word of instruction to you that I'm giving you here. Don't debate with anybody about the things of the faith. Don't argue the point. I'm saying it respectfully. Probably neither one knows too much about what they're talking about. Not too much. Keep your own counsel. Believe what you believe, and you're probably right about what you think. If you're getting it from the Word, you're probably right about it. But don't debate about it. See? Unless that's your... Some of the boys at the Institute by now ought to have enough tools in hand to talk to somebody. But I don't even debate people. If they're open to listen to what we have to say, fine. If they're not, then go someplace else. So I don't debate. Now, of course, if somebody came into the meeting and it was going to be disruptive to the meeting, I would debate them and try to skewer them on the spot. But and I wouldn't pull any punches. And I have done that in times past. I've hit some people pretty hard between the eyes. I mean, as far as somebody that I was sitting down to talk with about these matters, I wouldn't debate with them over it. In our pursuit of the truth, we should give ourselves to the things that reveal Christ and our relationship to Him. I stay out of the prophecy thing. Don't debate people about prophecy. If somebody comes and tries to tell you about something, don't debate them. Just let them go. Believe what they want to believe. We don't debate those issues. There are a lot of things that only bring up strife, and they do not minister to the faith, to the strength. Now, then we come to this word oikonomia, and I read that wrong in the first place because I had been accustomed to seeing it the other way. There's a variant reading here. One word means to edify, but Paul says in verse 4, he's saying to avoid myths and endless genealogy, which bring about or minister strife, but rather the things which have to do with the... Now, what is the word? There's a variant reading. Some of the ancient manuscripts had a word which means to edify. Others had a word which means stewardship. When we came to that word, I stumbled over it, because there are two possible readings. Now, the more accepted text, that is the more substantial evidence, is for the word oikonomia. Oikonomia. Now, we get our English word economy from this. Now, remember, according to the standard I gave you, that you can't bring an English word into a translation and then bring all the variants of that English word into it. I talked to quite a well-known Bible teacher and writer. I didn't say well-equipped, but he was well-known, who doesn't know the Greek language, admittedly, admits that he doesn't know it, but who uses the English dictionary to dig into words. Now, you see, that's just totally a miss. Just because the word comes over in English, I mean, the Greek word has an English equivalent, doesn't mean that all of the meanings of that word apply. Okay. Now, economy. Our English word economy means many different things, very few of which have anything to do with this Greek word. We think of economy in terms of savings. We think of economy in terms of the national fiscal policies and so on and so on. This Greek word is built off of two Greek words which mean the law of the household. And that refers to a situation in the society of Rome and Greece and other places of large households, which included not just a place to live and a place to eat, did not include just the cooking of the food and the cleaning of the pots and pans, but the household included also business enterprise. Thus, if a man was a trader, that is, had ships, which was a common thing for large, for people, business houses in those days frequently had trading vessels, and they traded with other parts of the world. So they had merchandising, merchant marine. All right, so the household might include even the shipping business, a la Mr. Onassis and so on. And it would include the large holdings, the fields, the various crops that they raised. It would include a large villa, often, with many, many servants and many families living together. That is, many members of a single tribal unit, mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers at times, and the daughters all doing the things the women do, and the men were doing the things that the men do, according to Mrs. Abzug. Families lived together, but the men were engaged in certain aspects of the household, the women were engaged in certain aspects, men in the fields and the business and so forth. Over this vast household was an oikonomia, oikonomos, a steward, the lord of the household, the head, the manager of the household is what he was. And he was the overseer of the whole enterprise. It would very often be a slave, but a very trusting slave, trustworthy slave. Joseph had that position in the Egyptian household of Potiphar. He was his oikonomos, his steward of the whole household of this very important military general, I think he was, in Egypt. All right, now how do we apply that to this text? I'm giving you the very, very broad background of that word. Paul is here encouraging people not to do one thing, but to do another. We have discussed the things that people are not to do. Getting involved in debate about religious matters. But what are they, on the other hand, to do? To give attention to the oikonomion of God, the economy of God, which is by faith. Given what I've just said about this background of the word, that would mean that we enter into the household of God and we let our attention be on how best to be related to God in our position in the household. In a way, you could call it the system of God, but it's not a human system. The economy of a country, I said to you before, is that system by which a given country engages in the production and distribution of goods onto the sustaining of its citizens. That is the economy of a country. If it is a capitalist economy, it's their system of handling goods and services is private enterprise, free enterprise, private ownership. Ownership of property. If their economy is socialistic, it is property and production owned by the government. But that whole system by which they handle the goods and services in terms of the sustaining of the citizenry is its economy. It's a very broad word, and it involves the whole process in the complex system of America. Economy or economics involves the consideration of banking and the stock market and agriculture, this industry, all kinds of things involved in that economy. Now, in the economy of God, we have been made members of His household. His household involves a rather vast complex. And our task is to be aware of the things that are important in being members of that household, that system. The system of God involves the nature of the human person as a dweller upon the earth, It includes the meaning and purpose of his creation. It includes a management, as it were, of the universe, the whole starry heavens, or sidereal universe, and the implication of the ages to come. In terms of the nature of man, we're concerned about his being as spirit being. That is an important consideration. We're concerned about how this spirit being relates to God, the spirit. We're concerned about what the future of this spirit being is with God, the occupying of eternity with God, something of the nature of life after death. These are the things that concern us, but all of them pivoting around the central issue of who is Jesus Christ and how do we relate to him. See, if you're a part of a household, you want to know who is the head of the household and how do we relate to him. If you're concerned about a system like economics, you want to know how we function best within the economic system that we are a part of. Now, when Paul says, don't debate about all of these other issues, but rather give attention to the things that have to do with our relationship to God, he is saying something very, very important. And he says, these things are by faith. That is, to function as a proper member of the household of God requires that energizing force from God called faith, by which the human mind is convinced of the truth. That energizing force from God called faith, by which the human mind is convinced of the truth. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not kidding oneself into believing that things are what they are not. For example, this one pamphlet I was reading assumes that when the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, it does not say faith was the substance of things hoped for, nor that faith shall be the substance of things hoped for, but faith is, and therefore that means faith is in the present tense, and that means you must believe now that God has already done what you've asked him to do. By some very obtuse syllogizing, they have come to that conclusion. It's totally fallacious, but people feed on that kind of stuff. Faith is not kidding yourself into thinking that something has happened when it hasn't, or presuming that God has to do something you tell him to do, whether he wants to or not, because he's bound by the Bible to do it. That's all poppycock. You know, if you pray to God for something like healing, to assume it's already been done on the basis of a proof text in Isaiah 53, to assume that it has been done is folly. It gets results sometimes from A, psychical force, or B, satanic delusion, but as a substantial system of belief, it fails. Now, what is faith in reality? Since the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God, and since it says that faith is a gift of God, and since it says that faith is, as a matter of fact, not our own but his faith, we conclude that there is an energy from God wherein he touches the mind of the individual to believe when something is true. In other words, if God has indeed healed someone, then the power of God is there to make that known, to give the confidence that it has happened. And if a person has to stand there and argue themselves into it, it's not faith. If there is something you do not believe, then you have to admit that you do not believe it. It then remains for God to be responsible to make it, to convince you when it has really happened. God must convince you of it, if it has really happened, or if he intends that it should happen. See, so faith is all on God's part. It's an energizing force that you and I do not really have that much to do with, except to expose ourselves to the truth. But God is the one that has to bring the conviction that such a thing is true. So faith is an energizing force from God whereby He convinces our minds as to the truth. And it's a dynamic thing and not a contract thing. By contract thing, I mean that you read the contract and you say, well, it says so-and-so here, it must be true. People constantly use that in evangelistic meetings. Someone comes forward to be saved. They tell the personal worker there that they don't really know whether they're saved or not. So the personal worker whips out the text. See, read those lines. Now, what does that say? It says no, does it not? Well, that doesn't mean guess or think, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the ultimate conclusion is if the Bible says it's true, it must be true, so you are now saved. That's a pretty sterile way to bring it about. And the poor person clings to that little text as to a raft, makes his way down the perilous cataracts. When something is true, God has the power to convince the seeking soul that it is true. And if it is not true, the seeking soul had better not assume that it is true by kidding themselves into believing something they don't really believe. This happens all the time in this matter of healing, where people are just struggling so hard to feel that it is true. Oh, yes, I know God's going to do this. Oh, I know God's going to do this. And they're trying to talk themselves into it. I've used the illustration before. It's one that I know of a woman whose father, I think, had cancer. This was told to me by the woman's pastor. And he was right there on the spot. So she would come to meetings, prayer meetings, and she would say, oh, I just know God is going to heal my father. You know, I just know God is going to heal my father. Well, the old fellow died. And there was a lot of shattering there that went on. You see how dangerous it is to try to encourage people to believe something they don't believe. If God was going to heal her father, it is quite possible He would have given her the quiet conviction that He was going to do that. I've had that myself, of people the Lord was going to heal, and I had the quiet inner assurance that it was going to happen. I don't usually say anything about it because I don't want to mislead anybody, but there is that quiet conviction that this is true. But you see, if it's true, God is the author of truth, and the Spirit of truth will convince me that it is true. But if it is not true, I won't have any such conviction, and I better leave it alone. Well, these are intricacies tonight. I've gone over a lot of things, but all they're here in the text. I'm not stepping apart from that. It may be a little hard to get hold of. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for these moments tonight when we believe that certain things have been given to us from the Word that are important to us. Pray that You will minister this to each heart here according to their need. In Christ's name, amen.